Father of glory, we come before your presence. Father, we love your presence. We love your leadership. You're filled with wisdom. Who is wise like you? This glorious plan to cleanse the earth and restore it. We ask you, Holy Spirit, again, teach us. Teach us tonight. Lord, teach me while I'm saying things, and teach us while we're hearing. And we ask you, why do you want us to know these details? Holy Spirit, why do you want us to know and say these details to people? We ask you so that we would be faithful witnesses of your Son. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're Module 5, Session 9, the Forerunner Message in Revelation Chapter 8 and 9. Paragraph A, Revelation 8 and 9, describes the judgment events in the second chronological section. Now, we looked at last week, there's five chronological sections where the judgment events unfold in sequential order. And after each chronological section, there's a parenthesis, or which I call an angelic explanation, where the angel sits John down and says, let me tell you why this was necessary to happen. Well, tonight we're looking at the second chronological section. Just to review, you can't say this too many times, because people have a wrong view of the book of Revelation because they don't grasp this in paragraph D. God did not appoint his people for wrath. The wrath is not coming on the people of God in the book of Revelation. But we are to obtain, or I want to put a different verb, engage fully with salvation purposes. Not just go to heaven when we die, but fully engage and participate in salvation. Paragraph E, again, the trumpet judgments we're going to look at tonight. In Revelation 8 and 9, that's the trumpet judgments. They're not released on the saints. So they're not coming on the church, but actually they're released as a result of the prayers of the saints. Now, or at least in participation with the prayers of the saints. It's clearly Jesus releasing them from the right hand of the Father, but he's doing it in participation and partnership with his people on the earth. He's stirring his people up, and we have the record here in Revelation 8 and 9. So we know what's happening, and the Spirit stirs us. We cry out in partnership with the Lamb of God, then he releases them. Paragraph 1, really important, and most of you know this by now, but the trumpet and the bowl judgments, they parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt. They're meant to. Like some people said, wow, when did you see that? Almost every commentary that you read will make that point. It's that obvious of a point. As Moses marched into Egypt and prayed and prophetic decrees released the 10 plagues, so in a parallel way, the church at the end of the age is doing the same thing. We're releasing the plagues in prayer against the Antichrist empire. It's not Moses against Pharaoh in one nation, Egypt, but it's the greater Moses, Jesus, and his bride against the end-time Pharaoh, that's the Antichrist, on a global level. It's the same storyline, but on a global level. The judgments come against the Antichrist empire. So these judgments are stopping the most evil, wicked man and his empire in human history. Paragraph A, I say this all the time, but I just love to say it. The miracles of Exodus, that is the 10 plagues of Moses. I mean that Moses is connected with. And the miracles of the book of Acts. They're combined and multiplied on a global level. At the end of the age, it's the greatest hour imaginable for the body of Christ in terms of the power of God, in terms of walking in power at the heart level and at the ministry level. Micah 7, he promised that the miracles that happened in Egypt will happen again. And the context of Micah 7 is the end of the age. I believe that Jesus made reference to this and more when he said, greater works than these shall you do. The greater works are clearly seen in the book of Revelation. These miracles of fire coming from heaven and destroying the Antichrist empire, those are some of the miracles the end time church will do under Jesus' leadership. Some people read the greater works than these and they reduce it to manageable terms where they dismiss it. It is truly greater works than Jesus did in his 3.5 year ministry. It's still Jesus doing them, but on a global level, it's absolutely remarkable beyond anything we can imagine. Paragraph F. I've said a number of times, I refer to the book of Revelation as the canonized prayer manual. Canonized meaning the Bible is canonized. It's set apart as and identified as the inspired scripture. We have an infallible, inspired prayer manual. It's canonized. It's been identified by the church fathers as anointed by the Holy Spirit. It informs us what's happening in sequential order. Not of everything, because there's many things that are not in the book of Revelation that will happen in those final years. But I like to say, imagine 100 million believers. Believers all over Asia and Latin America and the islands of the earth and Europe and everywhere. After the third trumpet, we know what comes next. The fourth trumpet, the whole body of Christ is in unity, praying against the great oppressor, that he would be destroyed. And we know what is next, this arsenal from heaven. Paragraph G, why do we study this book now? Why not just wait till then? Well, one of the ways that the people of God prepare themselves spiritually, we prepare ourselves spiritually in a number of ways. One of them is we study what the Lord is going to do in the most intense, heightened time frame. And it gives us a paradigm of how far he's willing to go. It gives us a paradigm or a perspective on what the kind of miracles he's going to do and how far he will go, how intense he's going to be in his zeal to manifest his love. And when we get that right paradigm, then in the years leading up to those 3.5 years, we can see similar but lesser forms of his judgment activities against the kingdom of darkness. But we have a paradigm now because we know what he's going to do in the fullest sense. So we shift over because a lot of believers don't have any idea that he's going to do these kind of things. So it gives us insight to his leadership, his zeal, how far love will go. And though in the years leading up to those final 3.5 years, it's lesser but similar types of miracles. Much lesser, but at least we've got a grid for what he's willing to do. So I find these two chapters really practical. Top of page 2. The seventh seal. Paragraph A, the seventh seal describes, from the scriptures, five significant activities that are related to the seventh seal in addition to releasing the seven trumpets. Why do I say that? Because it's common for a commentator to say, well, the seventh seal is only the releasing of the seven trumpets. And I go, that's a really big deal. But you're overlooking a lot of details if that's all you see in the seventh seal is the release of the seven trumpets. There are at least five different activities that are noted by John in this passage. Now put your seatbelt on, not because we're going to go fast. We are going to go fast, but I'm going to try to talk slow. But this passage is the most, probably, I don't know of another one, the most significant, dramatic passage about prayer in the entire Bible. Particularly the global prayer movement, which is, we must say when we say the prayer movement, we mean the praying church. We don't mean isolated little houses of prayer all over the earth. Those are important, but those are catalytic. I'm talking about the praying church worldwide. There's so much drama. And I don't mean just being emotional and dramatic, this high, intense drama of what unfolds, and a lot of significant movements of what takes place in the global end time prayer movement in the praying church. Verses 1 to 6, and we can only hint at it, but the reason I'm highlighting this is that there's many preachers in this room here and those that are tuning in by the internet and by the web stream. This passage, verse 1 to 6, deserves to be unpacked in a slow way, lengthy, taking time, phrase by phrase. But it will challenge you to get into the middle of this with every phrase, accounting for every phrase. You won't get this at a quick read. But I just want you to look at this and say, okay, note to self, you preachers out there, which is many of you in this room, I'm going to do a 7-part series on these 6 verses one day. So just say that in your heart. There really are 7 messages, 10 messages linked into these 6 verses. It's that big. That's the point I'm trying to make. Well, Jesus, that's the Lamb of God, the one who opened the first 6 seals, he's now opening the 7th. It is so dramatic that there's literal silence in heaven. And it says silence for about half an hour. And a number of commentators point out that a half hour was approximately the time that it took the priest to offer the incense in the temple. And they link that. I don't know if that's significant to this, because incense is being offered, which is connected to prayer. Prayer and incense are deeply connected throughout the Bible and in the temple and the tabernacle. Well, there's silence in heaven. It's so awesome. All of heaven is pausing in this awful anticipation of the drama and the significance, the terror and the glory combining, that's going to be released upon the created order, upon the human race. He says, verse 2, I saw the 7 angels who stand before God. And the assumption is this is a category, and many would suggest these are the 7 archangels that church history and the fathers and the rabbinic scholarship testify or identify 7 archangels. We know Michael and Gabriel, but there's 7 that are commonly testified. And when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand before the Lord. That's very same phrase. And there's 7 angels that this is their occupation. They are regularly attending the presence of the Lord in a specific way. So these might be 7 archangels. But there's a critical moment in human history, in salvation history, where 7 trumpets are handed to them. They don't have them right now is the idea. That's the suggested story. They're before the Lord ministering to him, and Gabriel, you know, Michael, they are sent on commissions and tasks. But there's a time in history, yet future, where they will be handed the 7 end time trumpets. That's a very dramatic moment when that happens. Then verse 3, another angel, the 8th one in this narrative, in this story, he had a golden censer or a bowl. We remember the passage we refer to often, the harp and the golden bowls full of prayer, of incense. A golden censer, a golden bowl would be the same idea. And in chapter 5, verse 8, it's a golden bowl full of prayer and incense, and here it's a golden censer. This 8th angel, I like this phrase, he came. Where'd he come from? And he stood before the altar. There's a new position, a new activity he's about to engage in. He's not typically there, is the idea. And he was given much heavenly incense. I mean, the questions I ask, who gave it to him? How much? When does this happen? We don't have those details, but there's a time where this angel, I like the phrase in verse 3, he comes, because he's not there before the golden altar, before the throne of God, and he takes his position, and there's just undoubtedly another gasp of awe that fills the royal courtroom around the throne of God. and then much heavenly incense is given to him. He takes this censer, this large bowl of heavenly incense, because it's much, it's not a little bit. He mixes it, he offers it with the prayers of the saints. And he offers it on the golden altar right before the throne. And there's fire, there's heavenly fire, supernatural fire on that altar. And there's coals on that altar. And there's more about that in the scripture. I will put some of this in the updated notes. In Isaiah 6, it's the coals from the altar that touch Isaiah's lips that the angels come and touch him with. That's another subject for another time. But they take this heavenly incense, this eighth angel, and he offers it with the prayers on the golden altar. That's the place of intercession and worship before the Father. That's where everything converges. The prayers, prophetic decrees, the worship, it comes together before the golden altar before the throne. My assumption is that's where the trumpets are going to be sounded. In a minute, these seven angels are going to get prepared. My assumption is they come before the golden altar. They take their place, and they take their place possibly for the first time ever with the trumpets for that hour of history. Very, very dramatic scene happening here. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense. By the way, it's a very fragrant smoke, very sweet and powerful, perfumed incense. The smoke of this incense that's burning, together with the prayers of the saints, they're somehow in the ways of God, they're brought together. The sweet aroma of the incense and the beautiful delight that the prayers are to God's heart somehow are merged together. And they ascend before God in the hands of the angel. And my assumption is the angel takes the hot coals from the altar and mixes the incense and the prayers that he's holding, the golden bowls full of prayers from chapter 5, verse 8, and that he offers them to the Lord together. There's a heavenly dimension added to the earthly prayers. That's the point. Then verse 5, that same angel, because he's had the censer full of incense, but he's emptied it, my assumption is, on the golden altar, and he's taken the coals with the incense and the prayers, and it comes before the Lord. So now this censer's empty. It was full of incense a few moments ago. And he takes fire, the coals from the altar. He fills up this bowl of incense. It had incense. Now it's empty. It's filled with fire. And it's from the golden altar where the prayer movement is focused before the throne of God. The prayers are offered right there at the golden altar. It's the convergence of all the prayers of history, the prayers of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. They all come together for this catalytic moment where history is shifted, where the trumpets are about to be released, because soon after that's the bowls, and then the earth is transitioned to the age to come, and the Lord returns all in that one big glorious story. But this is the necessary pulling the veil back and looking at the heavenly scene. Again, every phrase here is loaded. I was so enjoying John Elliott's, say that. I've just spent so much time on this going, ooh, 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 this is so good. Maybe his voice won't be. Anyway, there. But here, I want you to catch this. Then there will be noises. My assumption is the noises will be heard in the earth. That's why it's being revealed to us. There's noises all the time around the throne, all kinds of music and voices. And that's not a revelation that there's sounds and music and voices, but I believe this is what's happening in the earthly arena, because he's going to throw fire to the earth. And the fire, when we look at the seven trumpets, the first four have fire consuming various parts of the earth, and one third here, one third there, the trees, the vegetation, etc. We're going to look at the fire that's going to come in a minute here. But then there's thunder and lightning. There's cosmic disturbances. It's not just thunder, lightning. It does come out of the throne in Revelation chapter 4, thunder, lightning. But I believe there's going to be thunder and lightning being manifest on the earth. The whole earth is going to be captured in an attentive way, right before this was the sixth seal, when the wrath of the Lamb was revealed and the kings of the earth were stunned and terrified. This is the next scene. And thunder and lightning and fire coming. That's what follows the sixth seal. And then an earthquake. And you understand an earthquake doesn't happen in heaven. Because some commentators say this is what's happening around the throne. I go, an earthquake by definition is a quaking of the earth. But I mean, I wasn't actually trying to be funny. My point being is that there's in some commentaries, there's so much energy to get this out of the earth. It's just really hard to make an earthquake happen up there. And so verse 6, the seven angels, they prepared a sound. Here's what I think that means. They've been given the trumpets, and now they take their position, the position that, again, there's assumptions I'm putting in here. This is just my read of it. They take their positions, the known positions that those around the throne understand it, the host of the angels. And when they get in that position, they understand they're going to sound and they're going to release what they're connected to, because the Lord releases the judgments when the trumpet's blast is released. They take their place before the golden altar, before the throne. They're prepared. They're in their place. What a dramatic moment. Again, the idea that I'm assuming is that this is the first time they've ever had these trumpets in that place, and it's yet future. It's not ever happened yet. Paragraph B, the five aspects of the seventh seal besides the releasing of the seven trumpets. I've already mentioned them. But I just want you to see them again. The commissioning of the seven angels. The angels are given trumpets. There's a commission. When they're given trumpets and they're given the position to stand in, that strategic position at the royal court, that is the divine commissioning. That's a huge reality. Then the heavenly incense is now being brought to that one very powerful angel with a special assignment. He's probably waiting all these ages to have that assignment, or all these generations. Then there's fire cast on the earth. Then there's cosmic disturbances and the lightning and thunder, probably a storm of lightning and thunder. We can't even imagine the magnitude of it. But the earth is silenced by it. Again, right before it, the king is the sixth seal, where the kings of the earth are wanting to hide in the caves from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the event right before this. Then the earthquake, and when I think of the earthquake and the noises, there's the crashing buildings, cities or a city or a region or more than that is shaken by the earthquake. The whole earth is attentive. Now, paragraph C, we've covered a bit of this, but I'm just going to go a little bit through it a little bit again. There's a time when the seven angels, those angels who regularly stand before the Lord, again, probably archangels, they are commissioned. They're given a trumpet, and they're in the position, that strategic position, to get to blast the trumpet. It's a very historical moment, very significant moment in history, yet future. Paragraph D, there's silence in heaven. All heaven understands the implication. When the trumpets are given, they stand in that key strategic position before the throne. The heavenly incense is handed now to the other angel, and everything is prepared now. All of heaven is silent. But there's an earthly side too. There's several verses I have here in the notes here. All the earth is silent as well. I actually think this is like literally happening, because remember, the sixth seal has just happened. The earth is absolutely silenced. The thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, fire is falling from heaven. They don't know where this is going. It says in Zephaniah, be silent. He's talking to the peoples of the earth, for the day of the Lord. The trumpet and bold judgments are now beginning. Paragraph E. We've already covered that, the angel with the golden bowl. Very similar to the chapter 5, verse 8, the the harp and the golden bowl full of incense. Somewhere the prayers of the saints are called incense in chapter 5:8. And here heavenly incense is mixed with the prayer of the saints. So there's a combination of the two, a merging of the two, a convergence of the two, though we don't fully understand how it works. But throughout Revelation there, we see them brought together at the golden altar before the throne. He's given much incense. There's a supernatural strengthening of the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints have been going up for generations. But there's a day where there's a heavenly catalytic dimension that kicks it into overdrive, so to speak. A whole nother manifestation of power on the prayers of the saints. And the angel offers them again. I think he takes this incense on the coals of the altar, this beautiful aroma and smell, and the prayers of the saints. When they ascend before God, the idea is the Father is pleased with the collective offering of all the saints, the prayers of the saints. Look at here at Leviticus 16. This is an Old Testament picture actually depicting and pointing to the heavenly reality. The Old Testament picture was meant to be giving insight to what happens in the heavenly royal court throne scene. Here's what the high priest was to do. He was to take a censer, a bowl. He was to put burning coals of fire from the altar. That's down in Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple. It's the same reality just some years later. Because Solomon is like 500 years, a little over 500 years after Moses. Moses had the temple, and it was a tabernacle was a tent. But Solomon built a building that reflected, and then they got rid of Moses' tabernacle. But in both places, it was the same reality, the same type of service. The high priest would take a censer, a bowl, fill it with golden with burning coals. With his hands full of sweet aroma incense, he would put it on the fire and the sweet aroma would ascend. And they would then bring it inside the veil, which speaks of the throne of God. And then he put the incense on the fire and this fragrant cloud broke forth before the mercy seat. This is a picture of what the prayer movement and the heavenly incense merging together, the supernatural anointing on the end time prayer movement. It all comes together in this glorious scene. Anyway, I took too much time on it, but I took way too little time on it. Top of page 3. I mean, we got to get to the trumpets, but ooh, no, there's so much there. The next years, just say in your heart, I'm going to go deep on those 6 verses. I'm going to search this out. Top of page 3. Then the angel took that bowl. He had incense. He emptied it. Now he put fire in it. Now he throws the fire to the earth. The most powerful force on the earth is the praying church under Jesus' leadership at the end of the age. The most powerful force in human history is the praying church under Jesus' leadership at the end of the age. It releases fire, it releases all the activity of heaven to drive evil off the earth and to bring the church into the mature position, place, as the bride, the mature bride, and the transition of the earth to the age to come and Jesus' rule. It's fantastic. Paragraph 1, Jesus said in Luke 12, I came to send fire on the earth. I have no doubt he was thinking of this. He knows all of this. He's the one who released the seventh seal, opens it, and releases all this. Roman numeral 3, an overview of the trumpet judgments. I already mentioned this. It's the same with the seals, paragraph 8, the same with the bowls. They're literal. They're not just symbolic, because a lot of commentaries will say, well, they're symbolic. They're future. They didn't happen in 70 AD. They're progressive. The second one is more intense than the first one. And they're numbered, so there's a sequential order. Paragraph B, what are the 3 purposes of these trumpet judgments? And there might be more, but meaning people are wanting to make sense of where is this, in what sense is this God's judgments removing everything that hinders love? Number one, he's hindering the Antichrist empire, the spread of evil, and the intensifying of persecution against the people of God. He's hindering them and eventually stopping them. But the trumpets hinder him, the Antichrist empire, because it's destroying, we'll see in a moment, their natural resources, their military resources. Second, the trumpets rally the saints. Because we read in the Old Testament, the trumpet blast was to warn that trouble was coming, but the trumpet blast was also to rally the saints to gather before the Lord. So the trumpet blast, when the first trumpet and the second trumpet, the church will enter into a spirit of prayer like never before. And third, it's to warn the unbelievers trouble is coming. And not only is there trouble coming, it's to warn them that Satan has rage against them, because the trumpets reveal Satan's rage against the people who are willingly following Satan. They like his leadership. They have no idea of the level of deception he's operating in, because he actually hates his most loyal worshipers. He is going to destroy them. We would think, hey, I've loyally served you. He has no capacity for mercy. He will destroy them. And the trumpets are going to actually reveal that. God's creating the optimum environment for the nations to come to salvation. A snapshot, paragraph C. The first four trumpets, you'll notice the first four, they're against the natural resources of the Antichrist empire. He's going to destroy the resources to hinder the Antichrist. But it's limited to one third. They're partial judgments. They're very significant. They're beyond any measure of judgment we've ever seen in human history. Far beyond anything we've ever imagined. But they're still measured and restrained. The bowls bring it to fullness. The trumpets, there's never anything like it in history, but there's yet more to come is the idea. The limitation of these partial judgments, but don't be lulled to sleep by the partialness. I mean, like, it's far greater than any of the tragedies of any war, all the wars put together. This is far greater, but yet still partial. It's a warning to the unbelievers. More is coming. The Lord says, I'm giving you opportunity to repent. You don't want my leadership. You want his leadership. I'm going to unveil the truth of him, and you don't want his leadership. More is coming as I confront him and those that are loyal to him. I'm giving the nations a chance to back away from their insistence to walk in darkness and under the leadership of the God of this world. And you'll see, verse 7, it's a third of the trees burn. Verse 8, a third of the sea. Verse 10, a third of the rivers and the springs, the fresh water becomes bitter. Verse 12, a third of the light of the sun, the moon, the stars. So it's a third. I just wanted you to get kind of a feel for it before we actually look at some of them. Let's go to paragraph E. The first four trumpets, as I've already said, they are destroying the resources of the Antichrist empire. Those life support, that military resource to the Antichrist, they're being destroyed by the Lord. But after the natural resources are being destroyed by the, only partially destroyed, the Antichrist empire continues, but I mean, he's really being hindered at this season. But after the first four trumpets is the fifth and sixth, because the first four aren't targeting killing humans. But the fifth and sixth, it's not the destruction of the natural resources, it's the tormenting of people by demons. The Lord is in essence saying, you want to follow this leadership? I'm going to show you what demons and what Satan thinks about you. And he's going to release Satan. He's going to torment his own followers. And then he's going to kill them. Top of page 4. The first trumpet. And each of these are just, they're just whispers. There are so many implications in human dynamics, the ecology, the economics of the world, the, the emotional processing of this, of billions of people, each one of these. I mean, that's why we're getting familiar with it, so we can be in small groups and in prayer and unpack the implications far more than just the little whispers that John gives us, because every one of them have significant implications, and the word will give us more insight. But even the understanding of human dynamics under these crisis moments, many, many implications of family life, economic, pressures of a nation, of a city, governmental life, military issues, many of them are all affected by each one of these trumpets. And it's like the Lord, the Holy Spirit saying, just come ask me and talk together and interact with others and see how much I have to say about each one of these. I'll give you little lights of insight, little by little over time. First trumpet sounds, and the judgment is against the food supply, the vegetation. Third of the trees, but it's hell and fire. Hell and fire. Hell and fire are combined together on a number of occasions talking about the end times. And hell and fire are kind of opposites, because a fireball and an ice ball are not the same. It's because you would think the fire would melt the hell, but it doesn't. And it's like fireballs coming from heaven, but ice balls coming to stone the Antichrist empire. It's an unusual combination, but they show up a number of times. And again, I pause. I go, why do you want me to know this? And I don't fully know, but he says it's in the book. I'll give you more reasons why I want you to know it and say it. Just know it for now and just stay in fellowship, stay in prayer, stay in conversation, and it will become more clear why I want my people to know this and why I want you to tell this to unbelievers in that day. If you tell it to unbelievers now, they'll just think you're wacky. But the days are coming where this will actually, they'll go, how did you know hell was coming soon? And all of a sudden hell and fire, they're going, well, it's the word of God. They go, where's that at? You've been saying this for a few years. Where's that at? It's going to matter. It's going to be part of the evangelization of the nations, of the great harvest, is the proclamation, of course, the miracles and many other things as well, spirit of conviction. But it's important that we know this story and get familiar with it. The trees burn and the grass burns. It's like this meteor storm comes and burns the food supply of the earth. Now, you'll notice that this corresponds with the seventh plague in Egypt. Almost every one of these correspond with one of the 10 plagues of Egypt, because it is the same storyline unfolding again on a global level. That's why they sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, because it's the one storyline where the Lord's zeal for his people and his earth is manifest openly before the nations. Paragraph B, I just gave you a verse here, Ezekiel 38, that there's going to be great hailstones and fire come on the Antichrist empire and the many peoples that are gathered with him. He's Gog, that in Ezekiel 38. But God's going to use the hell and fire. Of course, it's in Revelation, but Ezekiel saw it before John did. Paragraph C, I've mentioned this before, but in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the law of Moses requires that the idolaters, those that worship false gods, are stoned. And this is the partial stoning. The full stoning of the idolaters, the demonic worshipers of the Antichrist, of course, is in the final, the seventh bowl. In Revelation 16, 100-pound hailstones come, and he actually destroys completely the Antichrist empire. It's so terrifying. Roman numeral 5, the second one also affects the food supply and the sea trade, economics and merchandising and international trade. All of these are affected. He says in verse 8, it's something like a great mountain. It's not a mountain, but it's something like a great mountain. It's like this large burning object coming down from the sky. Now here, I want you to notice something. It's burning with fire, because remember, that the angel in the first six verses that we spent the first, 15, 20 minutes on, he's throwing fire to the earth. So one by one, these trumpets are releasing fire. It's meant to be understood as the release of the prayer movement. And this great burning object is coming down from the sky. It's thrown into, I want you to see the phrase, the sea. I think that's significant that the sea is in the singular here. And a third of the sea becomes blood. In verse 9, a third of the sea life dies. And a third of the ships are destroyed. Paragraph B. And I don't know if this is right, but it's, again, there's so much I don't know about these things. It's like, I talk to some folks who go, man, you really know the end times. I go, well, compared to you, the guy telling me, who's never studied it, but I go, compared to the angels that are listening to our classes, they're going, you don't have it yet. You don't have it yet. Just stay with it. You're in kindergarten, You're not in high school. You don't have it yet. Stay with it. Stay in conversation. Keep searching it out. Stay in fasting and prayer. Because that's what Daniel did. He searched out the biblical record with a spirit of fasting and prayer. And we do it together. You don't have it yet. So I look at these and I go, maybe. We got a little bit, but we got a long way to go. But paragraph B. Some see this trumpet as referring only to the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Daniel chapter 7, where the winds were blowing on the Great Sea. The sea is singular. If that is significant, it would undoubtedly be the Mediterranean Sea, because that's the Daniel 7 sea where the end time drama is placed by the angel who revealed it to and the visions that Daniel had. Well, the second trumpet judgment of touching the sea is going to be intensified in the second bowl. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. But here's why I think it could really be the local sea around in the Middle East, because at the end of paragraph B, the seas of the earth are still functioning at the very end of the tribulation. In the time of the seventh bowl, you could read it in Revelation 18, the seas are still functioning and the merchandising is still happening to some degree. So the seas are not totally destroyed, but it looks like it is earlier in the second bowl. So the sea that's destroyed seemingly is not all the seas. It's probably, my guess, it's the Middle East, the Mediterranean. That's best I can understand it right now, because the seas are still functioning at the very end, right when the Lord returns. Now, this is just for fun. Paragraph C. The great mountain, this vast burning meteorite-ish, it's probably not that, something more, the Lord can do anything. If you can do Genesis 1, you can do anything. Some people go, oh, that can't be. I go, wait, we're talking to the God who became man who did Genesis 1. If you got Genesis 1 on your resume, you can do any of this. This is no problem whatsoever. It's like, who is it that you're worshiping? He can do this? Of course he can. This is easy for him to do. But I just throw this verse in for fun. In Mark 11, the passage we've all known, he says, whoever says that this mountain be cast into the sea and believes it, it's going to happen. Well, he says this mountain, he's talking about the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14, that mountain splits. He's actually pointing at it. So Zechariah 14 is a real mountain that's really going to split. And, of course, the apostle said, thank you for that illustration. And Jesus probably said, well, it's actually going to happen right to this mountain. But that's Zechariah 14, verse 3 and 4. But the prayer movement is praying for the trumpets. And this is a reach. But there's a great mountain going to be thrown into the sea. And when the third trumpet is released, the first trumpet is released, this second trumpet, we know there's a great mountain. Again, it's not a real mountain. It's some big object that's going to be thrown in the sea. So who knows? We may say, Lord, can we use Mark 11, 23? He might say yes. Paragraph D. But he knows all of this stuff. And he's just like, you guys don't have even a clue what I'm saying. Because he knows the whole book of Revelation, because it's a revelation of him. Paragraph D, it's a destruction of the sea life and the ships. But it's only a third. But it's going to cause a great disruption of the Antichrist commerce. his naval military power, his governmental, the tranquility of the people under the government of the nations and under cities. It's going to create all this disruption for the Antichrist when this happens. The people will not be so pleased with his leadership. And his leaders won't be able to manage the crying out of the culture and of the cities. Hey, we need our food, our security. Fix this, you know. I mean, when a natural disaster takes place in America and the U.S. government isn't there quick, I mean, the whole nation is bah humbug. I mean, this could be way beyond that. Way beyond that. And so this is going to be interrupting and disrupting in a very significant way. Top of page 5. Well, the third trumpet, the fresh water becomes bitter. Again, this great meteoric mass, or this great, like a meteor coming down, or who knows for sure, poisoning all the rivers and the springs. But it's the fresh water. Now it's not the sea, a third of the sea. Now it's the fresh inland water supply. And the name of the star that falls from heaven is Wormwood, because it means bitter, because the waters are going to be poisoned. And so people got to figure out which waters are, which waters aren't, who has it, who doesn't have it. Undoubtedly, there'll be social strife over who has control over the waters, and you have water, but we don't have water. I mean, who knows where that's going? I just think of the chaos that this will create, not just those that don't have it, those that do have it, and the social upheaval that will happen because of it. In paragraph, I have here the a wormwood. I give a little bit. It just means bitterness and the polluting of the fresh water. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 7, the fourth trumpet. This is on one third of the light and the heat. One third of it's destroyed. The light of the sun, the moon, the stars, in the day and in the night. So that affects light and heat. It affects health, agriculture, navigation in the sea and the waters, transportation. It affects commerce, everything. You know, if one third of the light supply that we're counting on in the night or in the day is gone, it disrupts everything. Paragraph B, this corresponds to the ninth plague in Egypt. But I want you just to look at the ninth plague of Egypt, because I think all the plagues probably have a dimension of this, you know, some more than others. But look at this. This is kind of mind-boggling to me, this one. And in Exodus chapter 10, it says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand. In other words, give a prophetic decree. When he stretched out his hands, he would decree it. That's prayer. He's releasing it by prayer. There'll be darkness over the land of Egypt. He goes, okay, here, catch this. The darkness will be so heavy, it will be felt. Meaning there will be a demonic element to the darkness. It won't just be dark, but there will be a weightiness to the darkness that's related to the demonic realm. Verse 22, it's called a thick darkness. You know, now again, I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm thinking, what's opposite of a thin darkness? I don't know what that means. But a weighty darkness that has demonic activity is the sense. It's a darkness that's felt. It lasted only 3 days, but it was to show Egypt that the God of Israel was in control. But here's the interesting thing that's mind-boggling. When the darkness is over the land, the children of Israel in Goshen, they had light. But they had light in their dwellings. How did the light come through? When all the land's dark, but they have light. Interesting. Roman numeral 8. The angel flying, or some translations say it's an eagle flying. Most translations say angel, but many say eagle. It's the same thing. It's a messenger. It's an angelic messenger, regardless which word is used. He's flying in the sky, the midst of the heavens, means in the sky where people can see him is the idea. And he's saying with a loud voice so the nations understand it. He's giving a prophetic declaration, but the saints are to give this declaration as well, not just the angel. But when the angel does it, it's verifying what the saints have been saying. The angel isn't the first to say it. The angel is the first to say it. The church is stumbling. The church knows this battle plan, this action plan, and declaring it and praying it as it unfolds. Declaring it to warn people so they can forsake their allegiance to darkness and come to Jesus, but also praying it, you know, trumpet by trumpet blast in accordance with the word of God. But here's the loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are going to bring tremendous trouble to the inhabitants of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth is a phrase used in Revelation, meaning in contrast to the believers. The believers are never called the inhabitants of the earth. That's a term that, they're not related, they're not in relationship to the God of Israel, to Jesus. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, when I talk to, again, various ones, and I always want to be charitable about this, and they go, well, you know, I'm not into doom and gloom. And the idea that the end time message is only doom and gloom, of course, we know it's not. It's that in deep darkness, the glory comes, the greatest revival. But at the same time, we don't need to be embarrassed. This is gloom. The prophetic witnesses should be telling the nations, woe, 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 not your business is going to grow more next year. They need to be saying at this time, woe, woe, woe. Your life isn't getting easier outside of his leadership. And so there's a whole, I mean, massive amount of the body of Christ. They are against what this angel is declaring. They don't like it, but the Spirit is going to anoint this. It is trouble. It's meant to be understood as trouble so people can watch it unfold, and little by little they gain more confidence in the prophetic declarations because they come to pass. It's not promising everything, everybody's things are going to get nicer and easier. Then when it's opposite, they have no confidence in the messengers of the Lord. But little by little, the unbelievers, many unbelievers will stay to the end unbelievers, but there's the greatest harvest in history at this time. And I just imagine various people are little by little, as the word is declared, the positive and the negative, and, you know, third, fourth, fifth, sixth time, they're going, how do you know this? And we show them, and they go, you know, I want to jump in with what you're doing. So there is a necessary, it's necessary to proclaim this, but not only that, it's to warn as well as to inform. And a lot of folks don't like the whoa, whoa, whoa. We don't want the message to only be whoa, but we don't want to be embarrassed about it with a man-pleasing spirit to make sure that we're trying to get more likes on our social media and make sure everybody knows we're upbeat. I don't want to be upbeat or downbeat. I want to be faithful to the Word of God. And it's both. Not either or, it's both and. Top of page 6. And as always, Benji, when it comes to the end, I crammed the great verses on the last page because I ran out of space and time. But anyway, we're going to develop all these over time. Some of you don't even know what I mean. These are so significant, chapter 9, and I squeeze it all at the last page. And like, oh, Mike, ran out of time and space. That's what the updated notes are about. Okay. The fifth angel. Now they're moving from the destruction of the natural resources of the Antichrist Empire. Now it's to demons having more leeway and restraints lifted off of them. They can torment and kill humans according to what's in their heart. Again, these guys worshiping demons, those demons hate them. They don't just hate believers, they hate humans. They hate humans, and one reason they hate humans, because humans are created in the image of God. And there's other reasons as well. They hate because they hate. That's what they're like. And this, you know, fraternizing with darkness is really dangerous. It looks okay for a while, but it always extracts the life of the person who participates. Various levels of their life and eventually their life. Well, the fifth angel sounded. Now, here's the controversial phrase. I saw a star fallen from heaven. And that's controversial because one commentator says that's a fallen angel. Everybody agrees it's an angel. It's a fallen angel, but other translations say a star or an angel descending from heaven, which means it's a good angel. And I think it's a good angel, but there's a good argument that it's an angel fallen. Or it's an angel descending, because it's the same word. And he's coming from the heavenly realm, and it's been given to him the key to the bottomless pit. By the way, the bottomless pit isn't bottomless. That's an unfortunate translation as far as I'm concerned. The bottomless pit is down towards the center of the earth. It's not bottomless. It's the Greek word, the abyss. And the abyss is what many translations will say, or some will say Hades or hell. But it isn't bottomless. I don't know why the various Bible translations, of course, they're scholars, and I'm not of those languages, but it isn't bottomless, just so you know. And the word is the abyss. And some translations will put Hades there. Anyway, this angel, this star that has either fallen, that mean he's a demon, or it's descended, so it's a good angel. Again, I think it's a good angel. He opens this bottomless pit. And out of this bottomless pit, he opens, there's this, the idea, the implication, there's this huge shaft. This is real. That extends from the surface of the earth down deep, deep in the deep recesses of the earth. I mean, that's 8,000 miles, the diameter of the earth. So it goes down to 4,000 to the center, 4,000 miles. I don't know where, but this shaft extends from the surface deep to the depths of the earth where demons are imprisoned right now. And I'll have a lot more of this on the updated notes. I have a lot of it prepared already, but 6 pages, I just don't want to kill the... I don't want to, sacrifice an entire forest on the seabed's notes. You know, there's so many things you could put, all the pages you would need. And my poor team, too. I don't want to wear them out. So that's why we'll do it electronically. But there's a whole lot that I've got ready for this, to already worked out on this. But my point being, there's demons that are in chains down in the abyss right now. And there's a shaft that reaches the surface of the earth. Nobody knows where it's at. It's sealed right now, but it's going to be opened one day and the demons will be able to come out. But these demons are locusts. They have the appearance of locusts. They're not natural locusts. They're demonic locusts. So this angel, verse 2, which I believe is a good angel, he opens the shaft. He unlocks it. He has the key. And out comes this, probably this horrid smelling smoke. Probably it's as horrible as the incense in heaven is beautiful. That's just a guess. Locusts, these are demonic locusts, come onto the surface of the earth. And to these demonic locusts, they have the power of a scorpion. They're not a scorpion, but the idea they sting, but they don't kill. Scorpions typically don't kill. Scorpions sting and torment, but don't kill. I mean, there's the one-off where they die, but that's not the standard. What a scorpion doesn't typically kill. But they torment, and they hurt really bad. They're commanded, these demonic locusts are under God's authority. You can't harm the grass, and you can only touch the people who don't have the seal of God. Verse 5, they can't kill. They can only torment because God wants to give these people a chance to repent. He goes, you can't kill. These demons want to kill. That's my assumption. Because they're murderers. Satan's a murderer from the beginning. He says, no, you have a boundary. But you can really hurt them bad for 5 months. But the messengers of the Lord have already been declaring this. And literally at the 5-month mark, it's over. And the unbeliever says, how did you know it would last that long? Not longer, not shorter. Well, because it's in the scripture. Verse 6, people will seek to kill themselves. They will seek to die, but they won't be able to. I've never found a good explanation on how they are prevented from that, but I'm sure the Lord's going to unfold this in the years to come, just as the body of Christ prays and talks and fellowships and searches the word. But they're prevented because God wants them to see what's happening, and he wants others to see the true nature of Satan. You worship him, this is what he'll do to you. You want his leadership over the nations, this is where the nations are going. Now, I have written in paragraph B a little bit of what I've already said, but Revelation chapter 20, the very end of paragraph B, there's a good angel that has the key to the bottomless pit. It's a good angel, clearly, in Revelation 20. He unlocks it and throws Satan into it with chains on. So because of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, this is a parallel to that. That's why I feel comfortable that this verse 1 fallen angel is a descending angel that has the authority over the abyss. And that angel, or an angel similar to that one in Revelation 20, actually opens the abyss. The bottomless pit in the abyss is the same, and casts Satan into it. And so my point is, the Lord is over this entire process. Paragraph C, he opens the bottomless pit. I have a passage here in 2 Peter 2 where it talks about the angels that sinned are cast into hell or the abyss or to the bottomless pit, and they're in chains of darkness. Jude 6 is complementary to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We'll have that on the updated notes. It's a very similar passage. But they're bound in chains. Catch this at the end of verse 4 here in 2 Peter. They're in chains. They don't like it. And they're bound down there. They're reserved for judgment. Now, in what sense are they reserved for judgment? In my opinion, they're reserved for judgment in two senses. Number one, they're down in the abyss, hell, the bottomless pit. And what happens is hell, or Hades, is like the local prison. And the lake of fire is the ultimate. That's the federal prison. And when Jesus returns, everyone out of the local prison, held in chains, it's a temporary prison. Even, you know, since Adam, 6,000 years, it seems like a long time to those guys. But my point being, they're going to be taken out of it. Hades is going to be taken out, which is the bottomless pit, and thrown into the lake of fire. That's the federal prison. That's the permanent one. And so these demons are being reserved for judgment, meaning they're going to the federal prison when the Lord returns. Or actually, at the end of the millennium is what I meant to say. But they're also reserved for judgment. So they're reserved for that penalty, for a more severe sentence. But they're also reserved to be used to release the judgment of God on the earth. Because you're going to be released. It's like these criminals being released, and they're going to show the rebellious what it's like to live under their leadership. So he says, I'm going to use you to release my judgments too, you evil-bound demons, these locusts, these demonic locusts. Paragraph E, those who receive the seal of protection are not harmed by these judgments. The Lord will protect them. It's similar to how he protected them in Goshen. Again, remember, Goshen is where the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, lived in Egypt, in Goshen. And in Goshen, they were protected from the 10 plagues. It's remarkable because that storyline is, again, going to be acted out on a global level. But I want you to read on your own, although I have it in the updated notes, the passage in Ezekiel 9. It's really remarkable. When Jerusalem was coming under judgment back in 586 B.C., well, I mean the most severe judgment Jerusalem came under in the Old Testament, God told the angel, mark the foreheads of those that cry out, that sigh and pray, the righteous who are crying out for my purposes, mark them and don't touch them with death. That's an interesting passage. And I believe at the end of the age, right here in chapter 9, verse 4, it's going to come to fullness. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 10. Well, again, we're just doing this as a snapshot. It's a whole lot more to say for these. But the sixth trumpet is different from the fifth. The fifth will torment for 5 months. The sixth will kill one-third of the human race. But still there's the seventh trumpet, and that's when the Lord returns, and then the seven bowls are coming after that. So they still have time to repent, but one-third of the whole human race is going to be killed under the sixth trumpet. This is the most severe trumpet of them all. So verse 14, to the sixth angel. Here's what I was told him. Release the four angels, these demonic beings. They're fallen angels. They're similar to the ones that are bound in the bottomless pit that we just talked about. These are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I don't know where they're bound, down in the earth under the Euphrates. I don't know in what sense or where the binding is, but they're bound against their will associated with the location of the Euphrates River. Now, that river is 1,800 miles long, so that's a... And that river is the eastern boundary line of the Promised Land. That river is very significant in God's salvation purposes in Old and New Testament. So these four, verse 15, demonic angels, they have been bound and the Lord has prepared them, meaning he says, I'm reserving you for judgment. You're going to be judged in the lake of fire, but I'm reserving you to use you for judgment. So you're going to be used on demon worshipers. Of course, they're worshiping the Antichrist, but that's the same as Satan worshiping. And they're prepared, they're held in chains for the day, the hour, the month, and the year. This is very, very specific. This is not cannot be reduced to symbolism. And they're going to kill a third of mankind. That is just so staggering beyond anything we can imagine. Verse 16, now the number of the army of these demonic horsemen, they're demonic horsemen, is 200 million. I don't want to say this like a know-it-all and arrogance. This is not 200 million Chinese soldiers at the end of the age that are going to attack Israel. That's not what this is talking about. These are demonic beings that are released from their restraint to kill one-third of the human race. It's not a human army. It's a demonic army. I've read a lot of commentators. They say, this is a sign of the time. There's 200 million in the Chinese army. This is it. I go, that's not even what they're talking about. And that number may get bigger or smaller. I don't know. But these horses, verse 17, these demonic beings, because the demon beings, I mean, just like the four living creatures are unusual, you know, in their form. Demons have all kinds of unusual forms. So don't, some people, because the forms are so unusual, they go, it's got to be symbolic. I go, no. The Lord, this is easy for the Lord. And out of the mouths of these horses are going to come fire, smoke, and brimstone and kill one-third of the human race. So if there's four of these mighty demonic angels, over 200 million, that means the, you know, the captain, one of these four captains, that's not a good term, a captain, way more, this high-level principality, let's put it that way. But they're bound right now, so they're not active in Satan's strategies tormenting nations. They're bound against their will. They have 50 million under them of these horsemen, of these demons. These horsemen are actually demons. They're demonic beings. But if 200 million demons are killing 2 billion people, that's a third of the human race at that time, because already 2 billion have died in the fourth seal. We looked at that last week. So now we're down to 6 billion humans, and 2 billion of those, a third. That means each one of these demonic horsemen or horses, they are averaging killing 10 people each. That's not that the numbers will add up that way, but just get your mind around it. 200 million of them killing 2 billion is actually 10 people apiece. And they're killing them undoubtedly by, you know, I don't know about undoubtedly, if that's the right way to say it. But often when the Lord releases a plague across the land, often there's angels touching them behind in the spirit realm, and they're dying of something, and they don't even know if they don't necessarily see the spirit realm, but they might in this hour. Who knows? Paragraph B, it ends with this. And the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues at this point in time, they don't repent. They double down and go, no. And the Lord says, I gave you an insight as to what the leadership you're following is like. I let them torment you for 5 months and then kill you. That's what the leaders in the demonic realm you're following will do to you if I take my hand off of them. If I release them from their chains, this is what they'll do. He released the fifth seal from the bottomless pit, and the sixth seal, he released them bound at the Euphrates River. But I want you to notice this. We'll end with this. There's four primary demonic strongholds. Now, I don't think there's only four, but these are the ones that are identified. And they're identified a number of times in the book of Revelation, but they're put together here. These are not the only four sins, but these are the four that I expect that are going to explode on the global level far beyond now. Number one is murder. Number two is the occult. Not just demon worship, but moving in demonic power. Number three is sexual immorality, perversion at a level beyond anything we can imagine. And number four, it might be surprising, but it does make sense, as theft. Because in this context, nations will steal from nations, governments from people, people from people. They'll kill believers to steal their property. There'll be all kinds of levels of theft involved in this. Well, amen and amen. Let's just stand before the Lord. It's such a sober passage. It's like, my goodness. Lord, here we are. And Lord, we say, why do you want us to make this known to people? And I believe we're to make it known even now, just because we're getting familiar with a new paradigm of the Lord's leadership. I mean, the Lord's not changing. It's our mindset is changing. He does these things as he's bringing love and righteousness and humility to cover the earth, the glory of God to cover the earth. Father, we come before you and we ask you, help us. This is surreal. This information just bounces right off of us. We can't take it. It doesn't connect with our hearts. Help us. Help us see it. Help us say it tenderly at the right time. Not at every time, but at right times. Help us grow in our knowledge. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.